So as we know, we're resuming our studies in Luke's Gospel in chapter 15 this evening, and we're going to consider the words that we find from verse 11 through to the end of verse 24. And it is the parable, probably the most well-known parable that the Lord spoke, the parable of the prodigal son. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. It is, and I'm sure we've all heard the saying, that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Certainly a picture is not as good as the real thing. But if it is that you're wanting, say, to describe the Rockies out west, then it's better to have a picture of the Rockies than to try to describe with words just the magnificence and grandeur. And it is that when the person looks at the picture, they're able to pick up something of just what a glorious sight these mountains are. Think of it in terms of if you're speaking and use an illustration, and often it's better to use an illustration. It's more effective than in terms of many charts and outlines, whatever else it may be that someone seeks to use in a presentation. And therefore, when it comes to grasping the love of God, I think it is that we're being reminded, even by these parables, that words can only take us so far. And that's why it is that God has given us the miracles and the parables that we find within the New Testament, for it is that they're pictures that are given to us and they're designed to communicate what it is that words can't do. Example of the Lord's Supper even comes to mind, that it is that through the bread and the wine and our interaction with the bread and the wine, we see in a very pictorial sense something of God's love towards sinners through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to this part of Luke 15, resuming our studies, it's the case that we have one of the most beautiful and yet one of the most powerful pictures, I think, that is given to us by God, and that is in terms of the account, the story, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, before we look at the parable in a little more detail, we've got to consider its place in chapter 15. Everything that we read in Luke chapter 15 is spoken as an answer to the accusation of the scribes and the Pharisees in verses 1 and 2. If it is that you look at the first two verses, you read the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It is that they couldn't get over the fact. It was something that blew their minds that Jesus not only was sitting, eating at a table with the so-called sinners of the day, but it is that he gladly received them. That Jesus was going out of his way, that he was making a place for them at his table, that it is that he was giving them a time of day, that he was encouraging them to stay and eat with them, and he was entering into dialogue with them. And no doubt, I think that some of the folks who sat at the table with Jesus here and at other times in his ministry, it is that some of them were pretty shady people, people that you'd find it difficult even to spend some time with. Now, what stands out here is one of the words that Luke uses, and it's the word in verse 2 that's translated as receive. This word is used 6 other times throughout Luke's gospel, and every time the way it's used, it means to eagerly await, to expect, to look for. For instance, in Luke 2, Simeon was eagerly awaiting the consolation of Israel. It's the word that's translated as received here. Luke 2:38, Anna the prophetess spoke to those in the temple who were eagerly awaiting the redemption of Israel. Same word. Luke 12:36, Jesus says to be like men who are eagerly awaiting the return of the master from the wedding feast. And it is that you can look at the other verses yourself. So what it is that we're seeing here in this second verse, and when the word received is used here, that Luke is saying to us that Jesus is not just receiving sinners, because the word receiving to us has got a sort of passive sense to it, but it is that Jesus is looking for them, and that Jesus is eagerly waiting for sinners to come to his table and to be found eating and drinking with them. In other words, Jesus has his eye out for sinners. And it is that he's seeking sinners and tax collectors to come to him and eat with him. And so it is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they themselves accuse him. And all the rest of chapter 15 is Jesus' explanation to the scribes and the Pharisees of what it is that's really happening when he receives sinners, when it is that he welcomes them to come to his table and to eat with them. The first answer is in verses 3 to 7 concerning the parable of the lost sheep. And then the second answer to the question is in verses 8 to 10, in that is receiving sinners is like the woman who finds the lost coin and celebrates with all her friends. And in both of the initial parables, the sheep and the coin parable, Jesus leaves no doubt about what it is that he's speaking about, because in verses 7 and 10, it is that he tells the Pharisees that the lost sheep and the lost coin represent sinners, being found represents repentance, and celebration is what happens in heaven amongst God and the angels when it is that sinners repent of their sin. And at the moment, it is that some get it and some don't. And it is that Jesus is saying, look, it is that in terms of my ministry, even in terms of the incarnation itself, one of the reasons that I'm here is to receive sinners, to invite them and eagerly invite them to sit at my table and have fellowship like myself. Now in verses 11 to 24, Jesus gives the third answer to the question that the scribes and Pharisees asked of Christ's disciples. And it is that we can say that in this parable of the prodigal son, that what we're being taught here is that when Jesus receives sinners and eats with them, it is like a father who finds a lost son and celebrates with all the family and friends in the house. Jesus chooses to speak by means of this unforgettable parable and story. It is that Jesus paints an oral portrait of God's redemption with its own validity and finality. And the parable, I think, is more accurate, more moving, and in a sense even more profound than a series of straightforward propositions that Jesus could have made as he spoke to the in terms of the sin of his hearers and what it is that they had to do and to believe. But that's not what he did. It is that this parable remains hooked into the memory cells of them and of us here tonight, long after it is that explanations and propositional explanations will be forgotten. So let's then look at the parable tonight. First thing we note is the rebellion of the son, the rebellion of the son. And the question is, in what does this rebellion consist? Jesus, he said, the man had two sons. The younger of them said, give me a share of the estate that will belong to me. So he divided his assets among them. Five things, I think, his rebellion consists in. First is demand and selfish demand. Jesus tells us of the boy who went to his landowning father and basically says to him, give me. I want what it is that's coming to me, and I want what it is even before it is that you depart this scene of time. When it is that he asked for a share of his estate, receiving this, he then forfeit any right he had to his father's land. All that was remaining would pass on to his older brother. Now, we've got to remind ourselves of how it is that things worked at this time. When it is that the father would divide the property between the two sons and the younger son turned his share into cash, this must have meant that the actual land that the father had owned up until this point, that the father had got it valued, and then he went to divide it between the two. Then it would seem to be the case that the younger boy sold off his share to someone else. Now it is that that would bring shame to the family. And what would be added to the shame that the son had already brought to the father by asking for his share before the father's death was the basis that basically, the equivalent of what he was saying to his father at this point was, I wish you were dead. That's really what he's saying. I wish you were dead. So it is because you're not dead, selfishly, I'm going to demand my part of the inheritance now. Now, in modern Western culture, it is that late in teens and thereafter, you move out of your parents' home and so on and go elsewhere. But in the culture of Jesus' day, it would be seen as shameful because now the younger son was abandoning his obligation to care for his father in his old age. So it's a demand here that's totally selfish. Second thing that we find that he characterizes as rebellion is distance. Look at what we read in verse 13. After a few days, the younger son gathered all he had and left on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth with a wild lifestyle. He's basically wanting to put as much distance between himself and his family as he could. And it is that that's something that many families have known down through the ages, when it is that there's been a family fallout of one sort or another, there's divisions even come between brothers and sisters, and it is that they distance themselves from the situation where it is that their family is found. And he's basically saying to his father and his brother and family, I'm leaving once for all, and it is that I'm not returning. I'm not leaving anything behind. Everything was taken, as we're told here. He gathered everything together. No doubt he had to sell some things, and it is that he acquired more cash for himself. And what he's basically saying is he had no pleasure in the company of his father and his brother. And on that basis, he proceeds to put as many miles distance between himself and his homestead as possible. And I think also what he's saying to us is that he finds the old way of life restricting, suffocating, and narrow. And because of that, he's wanting to move out. And he's headed for a place very, very far from which it is that he's been raised. And Jesus calls it here the distant country. It can be translated as the far country and so on. But basically what the son is doing at this point, and as one who is brought up under the covenant of Israel, is that he's choosing the life of paganism over the life of privilege in the promised land. He's turning his back on the covenant people of God, just like any rebellious son or daughter today who leaves the Church of Jesus Christ. It is that he wants nothing to do with it. He wants no reminders of God. And that itself is illogical and impossible, because you cannot escape the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God. But it reveals to us something of the detestable nature of sin when it is that we think that we can hide ourselves from the gaze and the inscrutable gaze of our Father who is in heaven. So there's a selfish demand. There's a deed here in terms of distance. The other thing that we find that characterizes as rebellion is difference. There's difference here. In this distant country, the prodigal son, if he wants to fit in, he's got to make new friends. He's got to speak another language. He's got to pick up new habits and traditions. And no doubt as well, he's got to wear a different style of clothes. And you can imagine him saying to himself, now I've finally got all away from everything that I hated so much. And I'm so glad to be here because nobody knows me. And while I'm here, I can do whatever I want without any comments, without anyone's frown, and without my father's disapproval. Nobody knows me here. I can start off afresh, and I can do what I want, where I want, how I want, and when I want. He answered to no one. And so he proceeds to taste all the forbidden pleasures that he couldn't even imagine while living in his father's, as far as he's concerned, narrow world. Jesus tells us that this young man was unrestrained in his sensuality and his spendthrift extravagance. The motto of this young man was spend, 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 for tomorrow we might die. And in that process of spend, 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 he amasses to himself, no doubt, a large amount of hangers-on. They see him coming. They see what he's got. They see what it is that he's doing to amass friends of one sort or another, and he's spending. The money's being flashed about, and he's spending on everyone. And now as he's in that situation, every itch is scratched, every appetite is satisfied. He deprives himself of no new sensation. He sows to the flesh, thinking that it's abundant life. He never lacks companionship until the time when it is that the money runs out and the so-called friends disappear and leave him high and dry. There are no more free feasts of roast pork for his cronies. There's no more free wine. And the thing that perhaps on the basis of what Jesus says here is really bothering him is that there's no more woman to buy as well. That's the way it was. That's how bad this individual was. It is that he's now got no penny in his pockets, no savings, no family to return to, and all his fair-weather friends have deserted him. But in the far country, in the distant country, this is what he's got. He's got society without a savior. He's got pleasure without prayer. He's got self-indulgence without self-control. Is that not a picture of our own day and age? And in the lives even of so many of the young generation, far less older folks. He's in the place where you can indulge in the material, you can ignore the spiritual. it is where you can stuff your stomach full and starve your soul, and that place which leads to a dead-end road called emptiness. So if you're not safe tonight, you're living in the distant country, you're living in the far country, and if you are safe tonight, if you are a believer, but you're not living in fellowship with God, you're living in a distant country. There's demand, there's deed, there's difference. Fourth thing is deflation. Basically, recession hits the place. Look at verse 14. A severe famine, the word that's used that's translated severe, it means strong, powerful, vigorous. This was a famine unlike any famine they'd experienced before. And it is that it leads to all sorts of problems. The boom had become a bust. The dream becomes a nightmare. And he's utterly alone. And he's confronted perhaps for the first time with the reality of what it means to be found in a fallen world and with no hope and with no friends. But it is that he falls further still. Not only is there deflation, but fifthly, there's degradation. Look at verse 15. So he went and worked for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed his pigs. Now, for a Jew, to have anything to do with pigs was bad enough. But to be feeding them and to have them as his new companions each day, that was just despicable. That was so degrading. And no doubt it is that some were asking, can this guy fall any further? And the answer is yes. Look at verse 16. And as he's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything, he's hungry enough to devour the food that the pigs eat. His degradation had reached a new low. He not only herded the swine, but he herded with them. He was amongst them. They were his companions. And he ate from the pig's own feeding trough. So what's that saying? It's saying sin is a hard master. Sin is a hard master. He's in bondage to poverty amongst these pigs. And what began as one thrill after another ends up in serfdom. He's like the party drinker who becomes a drunk. He's like the drug user who becomes an addict. He's like the promiscuous person who ends up with AIDS. And the party lifestyle had become a prison lifestyle. That's the way it was. And you see, that's what sin does to us when it does its worst. So you're seeing the picture that Jesus is presenting here, the depths to which this son has fallen. There's no redeeming feature about this individual from the time he asked the Father for his portion of his inheritance, and as he heads off to distance himself as far as he can, and he goes right on to the field of pigs. So in this individual, we meet the worst possible scenario, the most abandoned of men, the most selfish, cruel, wretched, and the most hopeless individual that perhaps you could ever find. He's the chief of sinners in a sense. And yet, there's a road that leads from where he is to where the Father is, and that's the road that he begins to consider. For us tonight, this parable is a parable of hope. For wherever we might be tonight, in the depths of your own abandonedness, in the depths of your own hypocrisy, your intellectual arrogance, the pain that you've caused others within your family and those who love you most, the momentum of your human immorality, wherever it leads you to, from wherever you are at this moment, Jesus is saying to us, there is a road to the Father from there. If it is that you would just take that first step and go in that road. That's the hope. That's the comfort for us tonight. So you get the rebellion, demand, deed, difference, deflation, degradation. That's what it consists in. Second thing that you have here is the repentance of the Son. What's the theme that runs through chapter 15? It's not that God rejoices in sinners, not at all. But it is that God rejoices and heaven rejoices in sinners repenting. It's there in verse 7. It's there in verse 10. And it is that we see something of that here as well. So what does it mean to repent? We could give a propositional answer to that from a systematic theology, from the very best of minds and so on. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus presents the nature of repentance as found in the life of this young man. So what does it mean to repent? What happened to him? Well, the first thing, in verse 17, he came to himself. He came to his senses. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" For the first time in a long while, he began to see what he really was. And on the basis of what he really was, what it had led to in terms of his life at that point. He knew where he was at. He knew he was far from home. And it was his own fault that he was far from home. He knew that. He knew he was penniless. He knew he was hopeless, disgraced, discredited, abandoned. And it's from that place that he comes to his senses. You see, it's a reminder to us that sin is senseless. Sin is a form of temporary spiritual insanity. That's how it is that we should be weeping for the men and women outside of Christ, because it is, even though they think that all is well, they are suffering from a spiritual insanity. Turning away from God is insanity, because you're turning away from that which is good to that which is bad, from that which is worth everything to that which is worth nothing, and from that which is eternal value to that which is no value at all. You're turning away from the one who in Christ is the fountain of living waters, so it is that you can drink from the sewer. That's what it is that sin does to us. That's the definition of insanity. I mean, if someone in your house, they said, I need a drink. And you said, "Well, the tap's there." "No, it is. I've got this bottle of stuff here." And it was sewer water. And they poured that and began to drink that. You'd say, something wrong with them. There really is. But what is it that brought him to his senses? That's the next question. What brought him to his senses? Well, very simply, and perhaps surprisingly in one sense, he was hungry. Do you know what it's like to be hungry? I can remember seeing a footage of when it is that the Canadian soldiers liberated many of the Dutch cities. And it is that the children there, that they had been starving for weeks, for months. And I remember seeing the pictures, and they've got these, it looks like stainless steel plates that some food had been on. And it is that they're licking these plates as hard as they could. And they kept doing it just to get the slightest particle of food or even the taste of food that would placate the hunger that was theirs. And it's this young man's stomach that made him come back to his father. Now, that's not a very exalted motive. Nothing suggests in what Jesus says that he turned back to his father because he realized what a terrible thing he had done. And why would a father take back a son his only motive for coming back home was, "Well, I'm hungry. I miss mom's cooking. I really do. I really miss it." But Jesus is saying to us at this point, even though his motives, you would think, no way. That's what it means to be a father. Even when you question, and others would question, the motives that are presented here. And it's true that finally all of us have to come to the point in terms of a return to God where we face up to our own condition. There are countless, thousands probably tonight, and it is, they know where they are and what they are. The alcoholic knows where they are and what they are. The pedophile knows where they are and what they are. And the chief ends with which we so often seem to direct our lives and our aiming is maybe to gather a glittering prize of one sort or another. And you tend to forget, I know I do, that you can go into the Old Testament and you can find the stories and the accounts of, say, King David. He's committed two foul sins, murder, adultery, and so on. And for 2 years, he's not troubled in the least. They reckon for 2 years, David would go to the temple, and it is that he would go about his life as he had done before. There's no contrition at all in his part. You would have thought that perhaps he couldn't sleep at night. What does God have to do? God is to send the prophet to tell David that adultery is a sin, murder is a sin, and you are the man. It's you that committed these sins. There are many people, even in the church, and their sin is staring them in the face, but they haven't come to their senses. Have you come to your senses tonight on the basis of sin in your life? Because you're standing at the forecourt of judgment. You're standing on the threshold of eternity, and all the toys, the baubles, the toys of our materialism, the remnants in terms of our career, some property, family, whatever it may be, if it is that these are the things that we're basing our hopes on, we haven't yet come to our senses. So repentance begins when the sinner comes to his senses. Second thing that Jesus says that characterizes repentance is that the Son remembers the Father. Verse 17, how many of my fathers? Now, the noun father only appears once in this parable so far, but from this point onwards, from verse 17, it occurs seven times in the next six verses. And how important it is, say our shorter catechism, that it tells us that repentance begins with an apprehension of mercy, of the mercy of God, and that mercy is revealed in Christ. You start, when you repent, you start to believe that though you've been wretched, proud, and vain, perhaps God might be merciful to you. And it's maybe a just maybe that he's got some encouragement to go back to God and to the Father, that it's a worthwhile thing to do. Now, what had caused the change in the Son at this point? Well, I think that somewhere in his upbringing, it had been implanted indelibly in his consciousness that whenever things went wrong in his life, however badly things went wrong, he could always go back home, and he must always go back home. He hadn't been taught, if you disgrace this family, then never come back. Don't darken this door again. He hadn't been conditioned to the view, if you let us down, if you bring shame on our family, then stay away. But what it would seem to be that Jesus is saying here is that he'd been told and saw the truth, and it lived out in the practices of his Father, that however low you go, however deep the abyss or appalling the degradation, you must always feel that this is your home and here you can return. Now, I'm not saying that that's easy, particularly when it is that, say, we've got children and they're just like this prodigal and in terms of what they're doing and what they're saying. But I think that what Jesus is teaching us here is that we are to give our children the same absolute and unconditional certainty that if they face the ultimate tragedy in their life, they can still come home. There's an open door for them. If they become drunkards, they can still come home. If they marry the wrong person, they can still come home. If they get AIDS through a promiscuous lifestyle, they can still come home. If they get pregnant, they can still come home. If they have an abortion, they can still come home. If they end up in jail, they can still come home. That's what Jesus is saying here. In the most profound way through this parable, you can be as degraded and selfish as you want to be, but you can still come home. That's the hope that is ours. And then he comes home, the third thing, to his father with an imperfect faith. He rehearses what he's going to say. Look at verses 18 and 19. I'll get up. go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants. And it is that he's prepared to abase himself in this way before his father. And he makes up this little speech. I could never be a member of the family again, Dad. I know that. But just give me a job. I'd rather feed the cattle. I'd rather clean out the barns than feed the swine a moment longer in a faraway place. So just take me as one of your hired hands. I'll accept it. So he's seeking to make peace with his father by his lowly expectations and requests. That's saying to us how low this guy had come to in terms of self-respect. That he now wanted the simple and elementary status of being a hired servant. What's the application? Well, it's this. The boy at this point cannot comprehend the greatness of his father's grace, the greatness of his father's love. Or to put it the other way, the boy had low views of his father. That's what he was experiencing. His father was too small in his eyes, yet his father took him back. Because we see that the father cuts down his speech when he's only halfway through it. He says, be quiet. Don't want to hear anymore. And the boy, even as he's pleading, it is that it's part of his repentance. And so you see how Jesus presents repentance in this very graphic and real-life situation. So you've got the rebellion of the son, you've got the repentance of the son, and then thirdly and finally, we've got the return of the son. And that's really from verse 20 onwards to verse 24. A tremendous welcome is given to this prodigal son, this man from the far country. And you can imagine him, he's trudging home, and he turns the corner, and it is that he sees the old house in the distance. And he's fearful. He's concerned, and he's trying to remember his speech. This is what I'm going to say. And no doubt at that point, he's dreading what the response might be of his father, because he knows, I've hurt my father. I've hurt my dad. And I know that my father is sad because of what I've done. And naturally, he's going to ask himself, what kind of welcome do I get? But what is it that we're told? Look at what we're told in verse 20. I think these are some of the most amazing words that ever came from the lips of Jesus. He got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way from home, his father saw him and his heart went out to him. He ran and hugged his son and kissed him. You imagine what the father saw. His son had left full of arrogance and pride, healthy and strong and fit. And now he sees this pitiable figure, his son so thin, so bedraggled, looking so wretched, undernourished and weak, and maybe smelling absolutely filthy and smelling of pigs. And it is that he's got shame and fear written all over his face. But he's come home. And it's enough for the father to disgrace himself. We've all heard of the phrase, to take up your loins. And that's what the old man would have had to do. He would have had to lift up his garments, hitch them into his belt around his waist. His legs would be showing. And that was totally shameful for a man to do that at that time. He doesn't care. And there he is with his old legs, and he's running as fast as he can. And it is when he comes, he and the father, I think the King James Version puts it, he fell on his neck and he kissed him. He hugs him. And he tells them, as he's sobbing out his love to his son, and he's wetting his son's cheeks with his tears, and he's kissing him as he used to when he was a little boy, and he's saying to the son, I'll never let you go again. You're home, and you're home forever. What's it saying? Jesus is saying to us tonight, this is the kind of love that God the Father has for anyone who will come to their senses and come to God with a repentant heart. I don't know about you, but this message is staggering. It really is. And this is Jesus who's speaking. Not just some religious teacher, the Son of God. And he's saying to us, this is what the Father is like. If you will repent, then no matter where it is that you repent from, what you repent of, what you've squandered, how low you've sunk, how degraded you've become, the Father of heaven will welcome you home as one of his children, and he will kiss you with his mercy and his grace. And that's only the beginning. Father barks out an order. Get the best robe, the ring and the sandals. Slaughter the fattened calf. We're going to have a feast and we're going to have a party. We might have expected the father to say to him, what did you do with my money? I told you you'd make a mess of things. I told you it was the wrong thing to do. How could you have got into such a state? And look at the shape you're in. You're an absolute disaster and a mess. And I'm ashamed of you. No. He'd been well within his rights to say that. But he doesn't. He says, we're going to have a party because my son is home. It's very soon, there's the smell of delicious roast veal in the air. There's the sound of musical instruments being tuned. Soon the men and the women of the estate are there, gathered together, and they're singing and they're dancing. Why? Look at verse 24. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, so they began to celebrate. Everything is forgotten in the joy of that restoration. It's resurrection day on the farm. There is renewal and there is reconciliation, and so they begin to celebrate. What does this mean then? In simple teaching, if you can reduce such a picture of joy to words, basically this. It's telling us of the great welcome that is in store for God's returning children and how he expresses his joy in the gifts he confers upon us. That we who by nature were at enmity with God, and how that enmity expressed itself in our lives. God, as we return to him and repent, provides garments of righteousness. And he enables us to feed on the fat things of his house. He gives us all we need at the moment of our conversion. And in that very moment, God does so much for us. Now, maybe there's some of us here physically or online, and you're saying, well, that's all very well, Alan. That's for the unconverted, and we're converted. So how does this apply to me? Well, one of the things that strikes me is the son was already a son of the father. He was already part of the household. So I take it that you can apply this to Christians who have lost their way and who have wandered. It's not just for the unconverted, but very much, I think, for the converted. And it's saying to us that he freely pardons all our sins, past, present, and future. And it is that the Father, in some ways, there's an eloquence to his silence. There's a phrase that people in Glasgow use concerning somebody who's had a hard life. Maybe they've been on the streets, maybe they've been an alcoholic. They've just had a hard, hard life because of all the wrong choices they made. And one of the phrases that they use to describe such a person is this: he or she has got a well-lived-in face. A well-lived-in face. Because their face itself is telling so much about the hard life that they had. And I think that this boy, that sin was surely written all over the boy's face, that his taste for the world and how debauched he had become had registered itself in his whole appearance, and everybody there knew it. Wow, look at what his lifestyle's done to him. And yet the father doesn't mention it. The father no doubt knows and says, wow, where did he go to and what did he do? But he doesn't mention it. And what that's saying to us is this, that God doesn't hurl our past at us. We can do it to each other, and probably we do at times. In marriages, that's very often what happens. The past is brought up and hurled against one another. But in that moment that the Father receives us, we who have been so unsanitary become as clean and white as freshly fallen snow. That's what the parable is teaching. I've just in some ways skimmed. This is not only is it a literary masterpiece, but it's a masterpiece of the grace and love of God the Father. And we should be thankful for this parable. And we're going to come to the second part next week with the older son and his response. But let's give thanks to God tonight and remind ourselves on the basis of this account that even in days to come, if we go off the rails spiritually, there's still that road there that we can come back along, because the Father's there looking in the horizon, looking for us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this parable tonight. It's a parable that has been blessed to so many down through the ages. It's a parable that teaches us, O Lord, something of not only the love of Christ, but the love of the Father for sinners. And we pray that something of that love might be found within us and among us. We pray particularly for any families known to us tonight, and it is that their sons and daughters have gone off the rails. It is that when they see them, they can see physically something of the nature of the lifestyle as it manifests itself in their physical appearance. And we would pray for such as these tonight, O Lord. We would pray that for all who are in the place that the prodigal was, that they would come to their senses and they would consider the blessings that are theirs, and especially in Christ. And we would pray for parents tonight whose hearts are broken, and we ask, Lord, that you might comfort them and strengthen them and answer their prayers. Go with us, Father, the rest of the week. Take us to our homes in safety and forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.